I am a Pentecostal non-Pentecostal. I believe in Pentecost, and I rely on the power that Pentecost brought to the church. I also refuse to take a backseat to any church or denomination or movement which claims to have more of the Spirit of God or more of the gifting by the Holy Spirit of God than what I and my church possess. That's not a boast. I'm fully aware that I or anyone else gets the Holy Spirit only as a grace gift from God, completely undeserved by anything that we do, only by faith in Christ. Rather, my refusal to yield on this point is simply an expression of my zeal to protect and defend the truth that every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the power of the Spirit available to him or to her. I will not sit quietly by while some other group, no matter how well-intentioned they are, tells us that Christ somehow did not give all of us the full anointing of the Spirit the very moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a significant part of the blessings of the new covenant that Jesus Christ promised to all of his disciples. As R.C. Sproul well articulates in his book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit, "My complaint," he writes, "against neo-Pentecostal theology," now that's the fancy name that he calls the Pentecostal and charismatic movement of the day, "is that it tends to have too low a view of Pentecost. It seems that neo-Pentecostal theology fails to do justice to the historical significance of the book of Acts and leaves us with a view of the Spirit's work of charismatic endowment that is more similar to the Old Testament than to the New Testament." He goes on to write this: "The difference between the mediator of the old covenant, Moses, and the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, is that Jesus distributes his Holy Spirit upon all of his people. This is a key point that is obscured by the neo-Pentecostal theology. Neo-Pentecostalism grants that the distribution of the Holy Spirit is available for all of God's people, but not necessarily gained by all of God's people." End quote. Well, I share Dr. Sproul's deep concern, for this is not a small issue for the church to face. I covet my relationship to the Holy Spirit too much to allow Pentecost to be hijacked by any Christian group. Pentecost was for every Christian and every Christian denomination. I think that's why taking time to study the day of Pentecost and the Spirit's tremendous impact on the Church of Jesus Christ is so important. I cannot excuse either those who have chosen to either ignore or downplay or reduce or decentralize the importance of the Spirit of God to our lives and to the life of the church. We can't go in either direction. Now, last time, if you were with us, and if you weren't, you're going to want to get that copy of that CD, because a lot of what we say today is based on that. We introduced this topic of the Spirit and the church. We noted the importance of Pentecost as a day which brought the much-anticipated Holy Spirit down to earth in full power, and it had to follow Jesus' glorification. And he came, of course, to energize the church. We were reminded last time that the Spirit of God is not some mere mechanical force in the universe, but he is God himself. He is the third member of the triune Godhead. We also last time divided our study into three time periods in how we would study this issue, the work of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the pre-Pentecost time frame last time. Today we're going to look at Pentecost, and then the next time following Father's Day, we're going to be looking at post-Pentecost, three time periods, pre-Pentecost, at Pentecost, and post-Pentecost. Now, last time when we covered the pre-Pentecost era, and this is just a quick summary for you, we noted the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. The Spirit was working during the time of creation. He also worked to empower certain chosen men in the Old Testament for a chosen God-ordained task. He also was working to reveal truth to the prophets of God. Those were the three main works of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and we summarized that for you last time. But despite all the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, we also noted the limitations of the Spirit's work. The Spirit did not come upon every believer in the Old Testament. And even when he did come upon some, he did not stay permanently. And even when he came and he worked in someone's life, he was never working with the full power that we see in the life of Jesus in the four Gospels. The fullness of the Holy Spirit to preach and to heal and to cast out demons and all that we read about that happened in Christ's life, the fullness of the Spirit of God came only in the life of Jesus. That's when we really see it, the fullness of the Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist said, Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. He has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And even that coming of the Spirit of God on the disciples at Pentecost was in fulfillment, both of what Christ promised his disciples and also the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was in fulfillment of those prophecies to usher in a whole new age in God's dealing with man, the church age or the age of the Spirit. Now that is where I left you last week. I left you hanging. Today, in part two, we are going to look at the details of what actually happened on the day of Pentecost. Isn't it interesting that we know so much about the birth of the Lord Jesus, and we can go into many of the details that happened to him when he was born, and we know about the details of the upper room with Christ and his disciples, and we could tell you about the things that happened to Christ on the cross, and even the resurrection and the appearances, but this day of Pentecost, many non-Pentecostal people don't know enough about. This was an amazing day, and I want to go through it in detail with you today. So let's turn and direct our attention again to Acts 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Follow along. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." Different interpretations already about the day of Pentecost were at work that very day. Some mocking the whole thing. Well, the second time period we're looking at is the work of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, focus right now on the four opening verses of chapter 2 there. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to learn the when, the where, the who, and the what. That's an easy outline for you today. The when, the where, the who, and the what of the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost. And the what really is the most important, but the other three set up our understanding. So be patient. We're going to have to develop all of this, and there are going to be a lot of a lot of facts we need to look at. First, note the when of the Spirit's coming. Now, Luke provides the exact timing of the Spirit's coming for this fuller age that Christ predicted. Verse 1, it says, when the day of what? Pentecost had come. The day of Pentecost was the day of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Now, the name Pentecost means 50th. It got that name because it was celebrated exactly 50 days after the end of the Passover. In the Old Testament, it's not called Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Weeks, and it was given that name because it came immediately after a cycle of 7 weeks or 49 days on the 50th day. Now, it's important for you to understand that the timing of Jesus sending his Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not arbitrary. Israel was an agricultural society, so a lot of their lives revolved around the planting and the harvest cycles. So God instituted this celebration of Pentecost to mark when the first fruits of the grain harvest were brought in. And thus, the feast celebrated God's provision. You might say, in some ways, it was similar to our American Thanksgiving. Interestingly, each of the feasts of Israel prefigured God's redemptive plan in some way through their Messiah. For example, the Passover was when a choice lamb was slaughtered to save Israel from death. We know this pictured the death of Jesus Christ because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Jesus was our Passover lamb. So also at Pentecost, God did something else wonderful. He sent the Holy Spirit. Why? To show his abundant provision for believers. The Holy Spirit, you might say, then, is the first fruits of a very rich inheritance that all believers will gain. By possessing the Holy Spirit now in the present, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of all the rest that we are going to possess, the rest of our inheritance in the future, the glories to come. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, and in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14, Paul calls the Holy Spirit our guarantee or our down payment of our future inheritance. Furthermore, by New Testament times, the Feast of Pentecost had also taken on more significance. It became, by this time, a celebration of the anniversary of Moses' first giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That also was an important day for the Jews. Why? Well, when the law was given to Israel, Israel then became a nation and entered into covenant with God. That was the birthday of their nation. That was their 4th of July. So also here, the choosing of Pentecost as the day in which the Spirit came would signal not the birth of the nation of Israel, but the birth of something else that God was going to begin working through, the birth of His church. I think it is ironic then that those who label themselves Pentecostals today seem to miss the whole import of the Spirit's coming on Pentecost. That's ironic to me. Because you see, many commonly teach that God sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Why? Because the disciples were praying and tarrying and calling for power from heaven to come down. As if Acts 2 sets up a pattern for believers all throughout the church age to imitate that pattern and do the same so the Spirit will come down upon them powerfully as well. But God did not send the Spirit on Pentecost just for those disciples, but for the whole church of Jesus Christ. It was ushering in a whole new age. Remember, Acts chapter 2 happens right after Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is done with his earthly ministry and he ascends from the Mount of Olives into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Only after that happens can the Spirit even be given. That's what it says in John chapter 7 and verse 39, that the Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified. First Christ was to be glorified, then the Holy Spirit was to come. Christ said, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. It had to follow that order. So this was an historical event, people. It was history. It's in a historical book, the book of Acts. It is meant to be read that way. All of this fits the unfolding of God's program from the old covenant under Moses to the new covenant in Christ. To put it succinctly, no one can imitate Pentecost today. They just can't do it because it's a one-time historical happening. The point of Acts chapter 2 is not to reproduce it, but it is to understand it. In fact, if you understand it, and when you come to understand it, you understand that it doesn't need reproducing. That's the point of Acts chapter 2. I mean, if we did try to reproduce it, that'd be sort of like trying to come up today with our own Declaration of Independence all over again to try to be free. I mean, what's the point of that? We're already under the Declaration of Independence, right? We're covered. It happened at the beginning. We're covered by it, so we don't need another Declaration of Independence unless someone steals the first one, and I don't think that's happened yet. So we're covered. You know, the baptism of the Spirit came, and the New Age started, and we're in that age. We're 2,000 years into that age, okay? Now, second, I want you to note the where of the Spirit's coming. That was the when. Here's the where. Verse 1 also says they were all together in one place. Well, they were in Jerusalem. We know that, but the exact location, we don't know. Some have thought that this house, it's mentioned that they were in a house later in verse 4, that this house was actually the temple in Jerusalem. But Luke, who is the writer of Acts, never calls the temple a house, even though sometimes in the Old Testament the temple is referred to as a house. Luke doesn't do that. Rather, if you note in chapter 3, verse 1, if you just want to look forward to chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about the temple there, and a different word is used, hieron, temple. And that's the word that Luke uses in Greek throughout all of Acts for the temple. So most probably they were meeting again back in that upper room that was mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 13 in Jerusalem. It was a large enough home there in Jerusalem to have held the 120 disciples mentioned before. Now you need to remember also it was Christ's plan, according to chapter 1 and verse 8, if you look back there a moment, that they would remain in Jerusalem. And that back in chapter 1, verse 4, he tells them, remain in Jerusalem, don't leave Jerusalem. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you will stay there until you've received power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In the first place, he mentions where they will be witnesses is where? Is Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was where Christ was crucified, right? They rejected him in Jerusalem. And then Christ was raised from the dead right outside of Jerusalem. And so it's like sending those witnesses right back to the ones who condemned him to death and said, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. If the message of the resurrection of Christ was going to have any credibility throughout the rest of the world, it had to be started exactly where it happened, with nobody able to refute it. And so that's what would happen. The Spirit would come upon them. They would be as eyewitnesses, literal witnesses, unlike we are today. We pass on things from Scripture and what we know. But they were literal eye and ear witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they told Jerusalem what had happened. And then they began hearing and believing. And so it had to start there. The church was to start in Jerusalem. Church didn't start here in America. Newsflash to many people, the church did not start in Rome. It's not the Roman church. The church began in Jerusalem. It was a Jewish church, and Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, and it all started right there. Now, third, I want you to look at who was gathered on the day of Pentecost. We've covered the when and the where. Here is the who. Again, verse 1, it says they were all together in one place. And verse 4 also points out that they were all filled with the Spirit. The question is, who were the all? Well, some of the interpreters limit the all to mean all of the apostles, that is, the 12 apostles. They point out that the apostles are the very last group that is mentioned at the end of chapter 1, verse 25. The 11 apostles, Matthias was added to, so you have 12, and then you have the word they, and so they say it refers to the apostles. And for sure, as you read, the apostles have a prominent role, not only in the church, but on the day of Pentecost. And a prominent role in this very passage. It may even be, and I won't be dogmatic on this, but it may even be that the primary speakers with the tongues that day were the apostles, since the ones who were amazed about it said, all these who are speaking in tongues are Galileans. Well, that seems to mark the apostles in particular. And we know the apostles were the main spokespersons for the church, so that would make sense. But the Bible is very clear that all disciples of Jesus, not just the 12 apostles, received the Spirit. I'll just mention Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 to you. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to Christ. You have to have the Spirit of God. Every believer has received the Spirit. You might want to notice also in this passage later in chapter 2 in verses 38 and 39, when Peter is preaching, he says that the promise of the Spirit is for you, he's talking to the Jews, and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Anybody that God calls to himself, the promise of the Spirit is for them. And so it seems to be that it's for all. I want you to also notice, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, that chapter 2, verse 1 is simply a continuation of the historic narrative from chapter 1. And the pronoun they was also used near the end of chapter 1. It's used in verse 23 of chapter 1, verse 24, and verse 26. I'm getting into some of these details so you can see this yourself. And there it consistently refers not to the 12 apostles, but to the whole assembly that was gathered, the 120 that were there, including the apostles. Furthermore, this was at the time of Pentecost. It is a time when all of the people would have been gathered together to celebrate Pentecost. So they all would have been there again. So the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power was meant for all believers, not just the apostles. And I believe the grammar and the theology both point to all 120 of the disciples mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 15, were there, were gathered, and received the Spirit of God that day. So you have the when now at Pentecost, the where at Jerusalem, and the who, all the disciples of Christ. All of that just sets us up to come to the main event, the main happening, and that is the what. What? What happened at Pentecost? Well, get ready for a rush. Because actually a lot happened that day. We're studying Romans 8 in our class, but just about any chapter that you go to in the New Testament points either directly or indirectly back to the day of Pentecost. In other words, the whole working of the church and all the ministries of the Holy Spirit go back to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. We read about the fullness of the Spirit, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. We read about the need to be walking in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We read about not grieving the Spirit of God who's working in the church in Ephesians chapter 4. We read about the anointing of the Spirit in 1 John chapter 2, the down payment of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, and all of these ministries of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, and Romans chapter 12, and all over the New Testament is Spirit this and Spirit that, and all of that in one way or another points back to this whole new age in the Spirit, and it all begins on Pentecost. And so, I mean, we could be in Pentecost forever. We could start preaching about the effects of Pentecost today and not be out of it for 30 years. That's how extensive it is. I'm not going to do that. By the way, it says nothing in the New Testament about being slain in the Spirit with all the things that it does say, which is a common practice in some churches. But, you know, in Acts 2, we have Spirit everywhere. And so it's just going to take a little bit of time here to develop this. And so I beg your patience in all of this because there are going to be a lot of details here. I can't get to the point where I exhort you about your relationship to the Spirit until I can put all of this into your minds and your hearts and get you to think about that. We'll be getting there. But it's going to take some work. I think the way to begin to grasp what actually happened on the day of Pentecost is to pay close attention to the three miraculous signs that God gave on that day. You know, the work of the Spirit of God is mysterious. You can't see it. And so one person can say something about the Spirit of God and you scratch your head and you wonder, well, does the Spirit of God really do that? And then another person can say something contradictory and you don't know who to believe. And so it's invisible. It's something that's going on and anybody can talk dogmatically about the Spirit of God. And maybe if they shake a little bit and they yell a little bit, they sound like they really know what they're talking about. But how do we know? Well, we go to the Scriptures and then the Scriptures give us emblems or symbols and we look at those and try to understand what they mean. And so let's do that. There were three miraculous signs that God gave that day. Did you notice them? I mean, for us, This, fortunately, was an audio-visual event. And we can kind of get back into their sandals and we can look at this event through their eye. The first sign or the image of the Spirit's coming was in verse 2, and it was the noise. The noise. Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind. And it filled it, the noise, filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now that adverb suddenly really captured my attention as I was studying this. Aphno, suddenly. That's the same adverb that is used to describe the coming of the earthquake when Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts 16, and suddenly there was an earthquake. Now that's fast. That's immediate. That's without warning. It shows us that the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day was a shock. It was a surprise to them. I mean, they knew that Christ was going to send the Helper, and they knew it was going to be soon, but they had no idea the exact time. It wasn't told them. He, the Spirit, came suddenly, and probably the noise startled them. Wow, what a noise. In verse 2, it says that the disciples were sitting in the house. Did you see that? Sitting in the house. That indicates that it is unlikely they were in a prayer meeting. Uh-oh. No praying down the Spirit on Pentecost? No, they weren't praying. They were sitting. You say, but why can't you pray while you're sitting? Well, we pray all the time sitting. They didn't. They prayed standing and they prayed kneeling. You can search your scriptures in vain to try to find a group of people that sits down together and prays. That wasn't their posture in prayer. Not that we can't do it. It just wasn't theirs. When they wanted to pray, they stood or they knelt. They were sitting. They were likely celebrating the Feast of Pentecost together. That's what was going on. And I think the noise shocked them. Furthermore, Jesus never commanded them to pray for the Holy Spirit to come down from heaven. He never told them they needed to do that. He just said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to stay in Jerusalem. That's easy. Stay there. Stay put. I'm going to send the Spirit on you. Just stay there. The only thing they had to do was stay put, and the Spirit would come. And so I think that's what they were doing. They were there, and they were staying put, and they were waiting obediently and in faith. I want you to notice, too, that the noise came from where? From heaven. Why is that significant? Well, who just went into heaven? Jesus. Jesus just went into heaven, and now from heaven comes a noise. By the way, in chapter 2, verse 38, Peter tells the Jews that Jesus poured out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father. That's the source of it. Okay? I want you to also notice that the noise was a noise like a violent rushing wind. Please notice it doesn't say there was any wind. It says there was a noise like a wind. The term like is a signal to us that this was not a meteorological event. There was no strange cyclone. There was no out-of-place wind gust. You wouldn't have seen their tunics flapping in the breeze. And if you would, it probably would have torn it off of them because it says it's a noise like a violent rushing wind. It would have blown around furniture and people. It would have been so strong if it was a real wind. So this was a supernatural noise event initiated by God. And if you've ever been out and you've really heard a storm or the winds before a storm, some of you maybe have been a tropical storm or hurricane, you know how loud the noise can get. It can become so deafening you can't hear anything else. You can hardly hear each other yelling towards each other. It is just overwhelming. They wouldn't have heard any of the noise from the city or anything else. It just would have taken over. It was that loud. It would have been a mighty sound. And God sent a mighty sound from heaven to represent the mighty coming of the Spirit from heaven. You see? They were now being clothed with power from on high. And they had a sound to help them understand that's what was happening. Now, of course, the sound of wind was an appropriate sign, for in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit and the word for wind are exactly the same term. Jesus had compared the work of the Spirit to the wind back in John 3:8. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John Walvoord, in his wonderful work, The Holy Spirit, writes this, wind is well suited to be a type or symbol of the Holy Spirit in that the characteristics of wind are similar to those of the Holy Spirit in many respects. the power, invisibleness, immaterial nature, and sovereign purpose of wind in creation have their counterpart in the person and work of the Spirit. So this first noise sign was for the sake of the gathered disciples mainly. It confirmed to the believers gathered in the house that the Spirit was now mightily come upon them. After this auditory sign from heaven, there also came a visual sign to further confirm the Spirit's arrival and His work individually in them. Look at verse 3 now. It says that they saw something. It says, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, tongues as of fire shows once again that this was not literal fire any more than the noise was a literal wind. These flames in the shape of tongues, that must have been interesting, were first one flame or one group of flames, for that Greek verb there to divide, dia merizo, it means that they came together and in the middle voice they just divided themselves and they came out and rested upon each one of them wherever they were seated. Now, it's interesting, why did God choose the symbol of fire to represent the Spirit? Well, some have tried to link the fire here on the day of Pentecost with a fire spoken of by John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where he said that when Jesus came, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? And so they say, well, that's what this is. They got baptized on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, and they also got baptized on the day of Pentecost with fire. But this is not a baptism with fire. A baptism means to submerge or immerse or douse, and so something resting on the head isn't even a picture of a baptism. And if you go back to the context in Matthew 3, it makes that clear. I'll just read it to you. Verse 12 of Matthew 3 is the verse following this prediction of a baptism of fire, and it says this, and Christ's winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What is the baptism of fire? It's a fire that is unquenchable. It's a fire of judgment and of destruction. That's not what's going on here at Pentecost. The baptism with the Spirit has to do with a blessing upon believers. The baptism with fire is going to immerse unbelievers in flames of judgment, which is still future to us. Rather, these tongues of fire on Pentecost rested on each one of them. The next verse is joined to verse 3 by the word and it indicates that as the tongues of fire came and rested on each one of them, they immediately were filled with the Spirit, and then they began to what? To speak. There's a tongue on top of them, and then they began to use their tongue, okay? That's the picture. The tongue of fire rests on them, and then they began talking in tongues, okay? Their tongue begins to be active. Now, when the Scriptures speak of fire in a positive light, it usually has to do with fire being a symbol of power or fire being a symbol of purification, purifying. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, the prophet Isaiah said that his lips were unclean, and so in a vision he saw a coal taken from the altar of God and it touched his lips, and then he went on to give his prophecies that we know as the book of Isaiah, and it cleansed him to prophesy. Fire also is a symbol of the very powerful presence of a holy God. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3, God spoke to Moses from a burning bush. He was in the presence of fire. When God chose to lead the Israelites at nighttime, He chose to be in the pillar of fire that led them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke from the midst of the fire. In Malachi 3 verses 2 and 3, God is actually called a refiner's fire. So fire was a great symbol to purify them, sanctify their mouths, to speak powerfully the word of God. So these first two signs were given primarily for the benefit of believers, for the benefit of the disciples. However, there was a third sign that was given for the benefit of all the other Jews living in Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews, those who were not followers of Christ. Verse 4 goes on to point out they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Oh boy, here we go. Speaking in tongues. Well, I wanted to kind of jump over this one. Not because I wanted to avoid the issue, it's such an involved issue. I know that whatever I say is going to be inadequate. There's going to be, but whatabouts and this and that, and I won't be able to teach it thoroughly to you. I suppose that we could do a 12-part series on the gift of tongues alone. But I have about 20 minutes or so remaining, and so I'm going to try to describe for you what's going on here with the gift of tongues. In fact, I think that there's no better passage in all the Bible to understand the gift of tongues than Acts chapter 2. You know, the very mention of this topic, I know, brings emotion and division to a lot of people. My feeling is it really doesn't need to. It may surprise many people to know that throughout most of church history, there was no debate and no confusion about tongues. And you know why? Because the Bible really is very clear about what the gift of tongues is. And I'll just tell you up front, what is practiced today as the gift of tongues, or is called the gift of tongues in tens of thousands of churches now, is not even close to what the Holy Spirit describes right here in the Scriptures. It's not even close. And I think you'll be able to see that and agree with me on that. I know we can't study every facet of the debate this morning, but I want to point out a few things to you. Let me take some main questions for you about tongues and deal with this. First question is, what is speaking in tongues? What is it? That's a great place to start, right? I mean, why debate something you haven't even defined yet? What is it? What is speaking in tongues? Well, glossa, the word for tongue in verse 4, is actually a word used some 50 times in the New Testament. It was the common word used for the literal tongue in your mouth. The literal physical organ is just the normal word for that. It was also the normal word for what the tongue would produce when it was functioning properly. When you talked, a tongue became then a what? A language. A language. You had a tongue, and when you spoke in tongues, you were speaking in a language. We kind of have the same use in English today. In fact, if you wanted to, you could translate that word languages. They began to speak in languages. It would be a very accurate translation. And verse 4 also says that they began to speak in tongues. Nothing special about that word speak. A very, very common verb in the New Testament. Laleo. Just ordinary, intelligent speech. It's used many, many, many times for normal conversation. It's not a word that means to preach. It just means normal talking. It's a very generic term. It can mean a variety of things. So when Luke writes that they were speaking in tongues, he simply means they were talking in languages. It's that simple. There's really nothing mysterious about it. I mean, that's it. Sorry to disappoint you. Wah, 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 wah. There it is. Okay? There's nothing mysterious about it, but there was something miraculous about it. This was a miracle. We shouldn't throw around the word miracle to every amazing thing that happened. This was impossible. This doesn't happen. This was a supernatural event. It was a miracle. Notice in verse 4 that with the filling of the Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues. So what does it mean that they are to talk with other languages? There's the word other. What does that add? Well, obviously it means languages other than what they knew. Languages other than what they spoke in. Foreign languages. Different languages. Languages from other lands. Languages of other people's groups. In other words, this group of mostly Galilean and uneducated disciples immediately began speaking articulately in all kinds of languages they probably hadn't known even one word of before that. Foreign languages to them, but still true languages among men in the world. So this was an obviously notable miracle. In fact, the text is so clear about the nature of the gift of tongues, it's hard to understand how anyone can miss it. Luke even records each of the people's languages that they spoke in. Look at verses 9 through 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. There's a long list of languages, and it continues. Egypt is mentioned there. The Arabic language, or whatever the Arabs spoke back then. Libya, Rome, Latin would be there. In fact, Luke equates the tongues that they spoke with another term for language found down in verse 8, if you'd glance down there. In Greek, it's dialectos, from which we get our word dialect, which again is another normal word for a language. It emphasized the particular characteristics of a region or a nation and their language, the dialect, the other language. So clearly, they're not speaking in some ecstatic gibberish, some repetition of syllables over and over and over again. They're not doing that. With ecstatic utterance, there's no organization to the language that can be noted by anyone who listens to it. It's just the repeating of certain syllables over and over with once in a while changing that. Yes, I have heard it. I was in a Pentecostal church, in case you want to know. That kind of ecstatic speech is not a miracle. It goes on in religions all throughout the world. It's a normal psychological event, can be reproduced by Buddhists, by Hindus, by Muslims. Just get someone emotionally excited enough and direct them, and that can happen. That's a fact. Don't believe me? Check it out. I don't know why ecstatic utterance would have gathered together about 5,000 people going, "Wow, what's happening here?" Wouldn't have impressed them at all. Indeed, when outsiders take a look at our churches today and hear them speaking in ecstatic speech and them touting that as a mighty gift of the Holy Spirit, that's hardly impressive to them. I don't think that helps the Christian cause too much. Why should they be excited about that? Ecstatic speech proves nothing. It's not a sign to anyone about anything except that they're excited. Well, that leads to a second question. Why was the gift of tongues given? Again, I don't find this a hard question to answer from the text. Notice that the filling of the Holy Spirit prompted a chorus of praises to God. Why did they speak in tongues? So that they would praise God. That's part of the answer. Verse 6 indicates that their praises in these other languages, now either so loud within the house or by now pouring out into the streets, drew a large crowd of interest in Jerusalem. By the way, that word sound in verse 6, phoné, is a different word than the word for noise back in verse 2 concerning the noise of the wind. So the sound that likely drew the crowd of people was not the sound of the wind, but the tongues of praise. Now, it may have included the sound of the wind. It's a little hard to tell. But I believe the sound of the wind was primarily for the sake of the disciples, and the sound of the tongues and what they were saying was primarily for the benefit of the unbelievers in Jerusalem. For notice in verse 11 what the people were amazed about. They were amazed not about this sound that had come from heaven, but they were amazed that they spoke the mighty deeds of God and they heard them in their own tongues. Unlearned Galileans wouldn't be able to speak all of those languages. It was a miracle. And remember what miracles do. We've seen it all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Miracles are meant to be a signpost. When Christ did a miracle, those standing around were supposed to be more than amazed. They were supposed to ask themselves, what does that mean about this man who did the miracle and what he's saying? It was a sign. And so, actually, the Jews who were very used to signs, going back to the days of Moses and Elijah, and even with Christ, they knew that when a sign happened, they were to ask, what does this mean? And that's exactly what they asked in verse 12. What does this mean? A sign has come. What are we to conclude from this? It was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that something great was happening. Now keep in mind that the disciples did not need to speak in all these other languages in order to communicate the truth about Jesus. In fact, when Peter preaches in this sermon, he just preaches in one language. He could have chosen Greek to preach in, and everybody there would have known what Peter was saying. Greek was the lingua franca of its day. It was spoken everywhere. It was a business language. They all would have known Greek. Most of them probably knew Aramaic, and he could have chosen one language, and they would have been fine in their understanding. So it wasn't so that they would be able to get the message. It was so that they would get their attention to listen to the message, and there's a difference. But it was done specifically for the purpose of being a sign to the Jewish people. It told the Jewish people that this was the time of the mighty Spirit of God coming. It was to unbelieving Jews, skeptical Jews, that the Spirit had come. It indicated that the Spirit's coming and the birth of the church was going to be a God-ordained thing, and it was going to be an international phenomena. It would go out into the nations. It would be spoken of in all of those other languages. It told everyone that God is involved in something here that's international. It's going to spill over beyond the borders of Israel. It'll bring the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And you know what? The sign worked. It got their attention. Verse 7, "And they were amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own dialect in which we were born?" You might say Pentecost was a reverse Tower of Babel. You remember what happened at Babel, right? God confused the common language because he told them, I want you to spread out throughout all of the earth. They said, no, we're going to stay here in the plain of Shinar, and we're going to build this great tower as a great name to ourselves. And they built this so great tower that God had to come all the way down to even find it and find out what they were doing, it says. And then he just stirred and changed their languages. They couldn't understand one another, and so the language was the key to the birth of the nations, and so all the nations were spread from that point of view. And by the way, linguists say, and I'm not a linguist, that all the languages of the world today can be traced back to one common language. And so that is evidence for the truthfulness and the historicity of the Tower of Babel. God confused them there and divided them. Here, he's bringing them together. He's taking all of those languages and he's bringing them together from one source, one spirit, and speaking about the things of God. The message of the gospel would bring unity to the peoples as they believed. You take a peek into Revelation chapter 5 and you note those revelations of the end times, you see that people from every language and every tribe around the world have believed and are coming and singing praises to God before his throne. So this is the beginning of that. The gift of tongues was a sign to indicate that purpose. It was that. And it was given for that purpose. And it was given for no other purpose. That's it. There, I told you. That wasn't hard to understand, right? Invariably, though, as straightforward as the text is, people have many objections. I don't think things need to be this complicated, but I'm going to give you a few of the objections because I know you've heard them, and I know you may even have them in your own mind. I want you to know that this is what the Word of God teaches. Some have tried to justify speaking in ecstatic words by claiming that the miracle on the day of Pentecost was not in the speaking by the disciples, but in the hearing by the Jerusalem crowd. They claim that all of the disciples were actually speaking in ecstatic language, but God caused a miracle not in their speaking, but in the listening, so that when they heard it, it sounded like their language. It came out ecstatic, but it went in organized. It's a very creative interpretation, but the text explicitly says in verse 4 that they spoke with other tongues. That's not rocket science. I think the reason why they heard it in their language was because they were actually speaking in their language. It's not hard to understand. Besides, that would make the miracle be going on in the unbeliever rather than with the believers, and that kind of reverses thing. Others object and say, but there was this charge of their being drunk in verse 13, and that points to ecstatic, nonsensical babbling. No, it doesn't. It points to the fact that there was a mob that came together and heard 120 people speaking in all kinds of foreign languages. And even if you recognized one of them as being from where you were born, it would take you a while to be able to realize, wow, that's also in your language and that's in your language, and put it together. And they're speaking from all over the world. It took them time to understand what happened. And at first, some people rushed to judgment. Ah, they're drunk. Look how excited they are. They're happy. You know, what's going on there? They're drunk. But only some concluded that. It says there are others that were trying to figure out what this was. And that charge didn't stick either. And if they were ecstatic, I think that charge would have stuck. Well, they also object by saying that it was the Spirit who was giving them utterance, according to verse 4. The fact that the Spirit was giving them utterances, isn't that ecstatic speech? Again, no. Utterance is another normal word for talking. That word utterance is used of Paul's logical testimony in Acts chapter 26 and verse 25, where he was giving testimony before Festus, and he said, I utter words of sober truth. So that's that term as well. Well, some say, but isn't the gift of tongues the language of angels? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, weren't they speaking with angelic language? I don't think, brothers and sisters in Christ, too many angels in heaven are speaking Egyptian and Roman dialects. Many people don't want to read what's right before their eyes. Fortunately, most people involved in the debate about tongues today have conceded, no matter what side they're on here, that the tongues spoken of and described on the day of Pentecost were real human languages known in the world but unknown to these Galileans. We don't have time to go through and show this, but I believe that that is true for all of the other tongues speaking throughout all of the Bible. And let me just give you some reasons why. The other times that tongues are mentioned after the book of Acts, and this is the first time that it's mentioned in Acts, they're not defined. It just says they spoke with tongues. Now think about it. If you're an author and you've already described what the gift is, and then later in the same work you mention it again, what do you expect your reader to be able to do at that point in time? Just go back and read what it was and you know. You've introduced the topic. You don't have to keep describing it all the way through. That should be obvious. So the real debate comes with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. How do we know there that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul talks about tongues and the misuse of tongues in the church at Corinth, that that is not referring to ecstatic speech? Well, because Paul uses exactly the same terminology that Luke does. And by the way, Luke was a disciple of Paul. The Apostle Paul had traveling companions, and one of those traveling companions was Luke, and Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he talks about glossolalia, speaking in tongues, tongue speaking, and then Luke uses the exact same terminology in Acts, and one is a disciple of the other, why would they use the exact same terminology and mean two entirely different gifts with two entirely different purposes? It doesn't make any sense. It's forcing one's experience and what one wants to see upon the text and making it say what you hope that it says and what your church teaches. That's not right. That's backwards. Besides that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you may want to mark this verse down, 1 Corinthians 14:22, Paul there gives explicitly what the purpose of the gift of languages was. He says, "So then, tongues, languages, are for a sign." He's talking about a miracle. "Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. For prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." Why the gift of language is Paul, his answer, as a miraculous sign to unbelievers. That's exactly what you see going on in the book of Acts, not only chapter 2, but in chapter 8, 10, 19, wherever else it appears again in the book of Acts. Some ask, well, then why does Paul mention an interpreter as needed and the gift of interpretation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in 14 if they were foreign languages? Well, because foreign language needs interpretation. That's not too hard, right? If it were ecstatic speech, how would anyone ever know that the interpreter was giving the right interpretation, right? La-di-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, that means you sell your house and give it to me. I just heard the Spirit tell that to me. How are you going to check me out? How are you ever going to know? You say, well, how would they know with a foreign language? Because a foreign language was a language and it could be checked out. Immediately, an interpreter was given for the sake of edification so that people would understand it in their own language. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. They would be built up. The whole congregation would be built up by understanding the truth. And then, if there were any questions about what was said, it could be checked with someone who actually knew the language later. It was a supernatural speaking in a language and a supernatural interpretation. Others ask about a prayer language. Can't you speak tongues to yourself to edify yourself? Paul seems to say that in 1 Corinthians 14, but no, he's not. He never says that the gift of tongues is given, that God gave it so that you personally would be edified and nobody else. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, something that jumps off the page and is stated over and over and over again is that spiritual gifts were given not for individual edification, but for corporate edification of the church. That's their purpose. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is stuck in between the two chapters on the chapters on the gifts of the Spirit, chapter 12 and 14, so they would know if I'm not loving and edifying by the use of my spiritual gifts, I'm not using them properly. But some nevertheless testify that the ecstatic utterances personally edify them in a prayer language. And they'll tie in Romans 8:26 that says the Spirit speaks with groans too deep for words. And it's like they're hunting for a verse that will express what they believe the experience is that they're having. I don't fault them for wanting their experience to be from the Spirit. I would fault them for using Scripture that way in order to match what they want. Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit speaks. It says nothing whatsoever about us speaking. It says the Spirit speaks with groans, not with ecstatic speech. And it says the Spirit speaks with groans too deep for words. It's not the gift of tongue. It's not a prayer language. By the way, why do you need a prayer language? Why do you need a prayer language? You got a prayer language. Any language you speak, English, Spanish, Korean, you speak in that language, and you know something? God's a very good interpreter. He knows what you're saying. And if He answers all of my prayers when it's according to His will in English, I'm not gaining anything by a prayer language, as if that's something special that they got it and I don't got it. Don't be intimidated by these things, people. You have everything that you need. Well, people ask, is the gift of languages for today? Notice I called it the gift of languages. Is it for today? Is it still going on today? Well, understanding the how volatile that question is in the minds of many people, I try to answer it this way. I say, well, if it is going on, then it's going on. Nothing I say is going to say whether it is going on or isn't going on. If it's going on, then it's going on. But if it's not going on, then it's not going on. It is what it is, right? Is it going on? Well, so is the gift of healing going on? Well, show me a healer. Benny Hinn, you got to be kidding. Just look at what the gift is in Scripture. Lift up your eyes. People say, I want a verse that proves the gift of tongues cease. You don't need a verse. You need ears. Amen. Just listen. Is it going on or is it not going on? Do a field trip to a Pentecostal church. Sit down. Take a microphone around. Listen. Is it going on? Yes or no? People have done that. It's not going on. I can't speak for every single instance throughout all of the world. 99.9% of what people are testifying they're hearing is not even a claim to be a language. I tried hard to get that thing. I did when I was a young believer. I bowed my head. I had an earnest heart. I let my tongue dangle like I was instructed to do. And I prayed. I prayed long and hard throughout the night. Nothing happened. I thought, there's something dumb about this. I didn't want to miss out on anything that God gave to me. It wasn't scriptural. Is this putting God in a box by saying that the gift of the Spirit today has ceased? Let me tell you something. The gift of apostleship ceased. Acts chapter 1 says you want to be an apostle, you had to have seen John the Baptist dunking people by the Jordan River. Think anybody qualifies for that today? You had to have seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. If you haven't seen that, you don't qualify for an apostle. Gift of apostleship, what? Ceased. It's gone. If one gift ceased, then why couldn't two have ceased? Or three? Or four? It's not up to me. All we have to do is read church history. Church history affirms that this gift ceased. No one argues that. In fact, to justify it, they say, well, he started it up again. It ceased. It ceased 1,900 years before you and I were born. Gone. And they said, well, it ceased because it was a sign that was given to the unbelieving Jews, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jews were taken off of their land, and that sign for them was gone because the purpose for it was gone, just as the purpose for the apostles were gone. Is that putting the Holy Spirit in a box? No. You know what that is? That's listening to the Holy Spirit. I am a Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are too. Because to be a non-Pentecostal in that sense is to understand what the Scriptures truly teach about Pentecost. Be receptive next time when we come to talk about the power of the Spirit, because I think we're going to get into a lot of applications next time. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Lord, thank you for your word. These were tough things to learn this morning, like we're back in school. Lord, I know many are hurt by the words that I would say, and yet they're not meant to hurt. But people take it so personally, and they haven't developed in their heart a regular habit of subjecting all that they believe and practice to your word and to what your spirit says in your word. We would pray any who are here and any who hear this through tape that, Lord, you would work in their heart, soften their heart, and help them to see that this is what your word teaches, and to teach them to research more and to be submitted to your scriptures, to test all experience by your word, your written word, your written infallible word that is clear and is clear to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.